If I haven't met you yet, my name is Dan, and I get to serve as the groups and outreach pastor here at our Carmel campus. And we are continuing our Advent series that we are calling Messiah, where we're looking at the signs surrounding the Christmas story that show us, that were given to show us, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. So if you have a Bible with you or you want to grab one off one of the chairs near you, go ahead and do that now and make your way to Matthew chapter 2. And while you're getting there, let me give you a quick recap about what we've covered so far. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the Messiah in the manger and how this is a picture of Jesus leaving his rightful place with God in heaven to meet us in our mess. And last week, we talked about the star and the journey that the wise men took, or as some know them, the Magi, that they took to find the toddler Jesus. And this shows us that God is in a loving pursuit of people. But ultimately, it comes down to us as individuals having to choose whether or not we will embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And today, we are looking at the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus. But before we jump straight into our passage, I want to ask you a question that a friend of mine asked me recently that really got me thinking. What is the best gift you've ever been given? And for you parents in the room, don't get all sentimental and say your kids. Kids are definitely a gift, but I'm talking material possession, experience, or something along those lines. And while you're thinking about it, let me tell you about a couple of mine. Over 20 years ago, when I was in high school, early in high school, my parents, one year for Christmas, got me scuba diving lessons so that I could get my licensing and certification to scuba dive. And the reason they got this for me is because at the time, I was hyper-focused on pursuing a career in photography, and I was fascinated by deep-sea photography specifically. And so this gift that they gave me was an indicator of their encouragement and how supportive they were of me pursuing such a field. Now, fast forward several years, and my wife, Kristen, gave me a gift of a new camera. We'd been married about 5 years. We were in our early 20s. She probably didn't have the business spending that much money on a camera at that time, but it was a very generous gift. And even though I had let go of my desire for a career in photography, it is still a passion. It's something I love to dabble in, and it's just one of my favorite forms of art. And so those are two of mine. I hope you've figured out what yours is now, or you've got a few kicking around. But even though I don't know what it is, can I take a guess at why it may be one of your favorites? I'm going to guess it came from someone who knows you really, really well. Someone who knows you so well that they knew this is what you wanted at this moment, or this is what you need at this moment. Here's the thing about giving a gift. It's the tension that all of us feel right now. Giving a gift is kind of a gamble. It could go really, really well where it becomes the best gift that anybody's ever been given and they talk about it for years to come. Or on the other hand, it could go really, really poorly where it becomes the worst gift they've ever been given, like this hideous painting that got passed around my family for decades. Somebody probably should have just burned it, but it never happened. And I think it's just stuck in someone's attic right now. But the point is, the gifts that we give say a lot. And whether you grew up in church or you're still exploring faith, I'm gonna guess that you could probably say with me the gifts that the Magi gave to Jesus. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, why don't you say it with me? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You guys have had more coffee than first service. That's great. Only about 8 of them actually said anything. But we're going to talk a little bit about why these are the gifts that Matthew recorded. But what I really want you to understand today is that a gift, especially a good gift, says a lot about the person who receives it. Because in the same way that the gifts I told you about, the scuba certification and the camera, say a lot about me, your favorite gift probably says a little something about you. And these gifts that the wise men gave to Jesus say a lot about who he is and the role that he came to play. And as we work through our passage today, we're also going to see that a gift says something about the one who gives it as well. But that's getting a little ahead of things. So let's start at Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we're going to stop right here for just a minute because Matthew's doing some really important things to help us grasp the importance of what he's actually writing. And as we read through this today, and as you read through Matthew's gospel, which I highly encourage you do, it's helpful to remember that Matthew's original audience was primarily made up of Jewish Christians. These are men and women who in all likelihood grew up Jewish, just like Matthew did and just like Jesus did, but they came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, to believe that he is the only way that they could be saved. And so throughout his gospel, he drops in these hyperlinks to Old Testament passages in order to communicate specific things about Jesus to his readers. And we're going to take a look at those in a little bit. But right here out of the gate, Matthew is setting up Herod and Jesus in a very clear contrast. Herod was a psychotic, paranoid, and violent puppet of a king who had been appointed by Rome. Jesus, as Matthew will emphasize throughout the rest of his gospel, is the generous, patient, long-awaited, eternal, and self-sacrificing king that was sent by God. And so when the wise men roll into Jerusalem and start asking around, like, hey, where's this new-born king of the Jews? It'd be kind of like you or me walking into the Oval Office and saying, hey, who's the real president around here? No matter what, it's gonna make some people uncomfortable. And it made Herod extremely uncomfortable to the point that he was disturbed because he was so hyper-focused on staying in control, staying on the throne. And it made everyone in Jerusalem disturbed because they knew Herod's character. They knew that this question would lead to bloodshed. And ultimately, that is what happened. But as Herod calls in chief priests and experts in Old Testament law, we get the answer to the Magi's question in verse 6. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And this is one of Matthew's hyperlinks. He's linking back to the Old Testament prophet Micah, as who talks about God's promised ruler, the promised Messiah. And if you go and read through Micah chapter 5, where these verses come from, which I suggest you do, you'll quickly realize that that chapter is about a lot more than just the place that the Messiah was supposed to be born. It's about what he will do for his people. Look at what Micah said in full. He said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." For first century Jews, Bethlehem held extreme significance because it was the birthplace of King David, their greatest king, despite all of his flaws. And despite the mistakes he made and his failures as a father, he was still considered a man after God's own heart. And here in Micah chapter 5, Micah says, one even greater than David is going to come from this small town in the middle of nowhere. This is perhaps Matthew's attempt to make it crystal clear that Jesus is the promised Messiah King descended from David. And all of this matters to us because all of this influences the gifts that the Magi brought. You see, at the time of Jesus' birth and throughout much of the history covered in the Bible, it was common and even expected to bring new gifts to a king, bring gifts to a new king, excuse me. And so jumping ahead in our story, these wise men make their way to Bethlehem and look at what happens next. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't know what image comes to mind for you as you hear this. Maybe you think of Jesus sitting calmly and quietly on Mary's lap inside their house as this caravan of people show up. But my experience from being the dad of a toddler boy at one age, who's now nine, there's a pretty strong likelihood that Mary was engaged in some sort of wrestling match when they all showed up. But regardless of what was actually happening when all the wise men showed up, what we see is that they perceived that Jesus was worth the journey. See, the word saw here is not just about observing, but it's about perceiving and understanding. And so when they saw Jesus, they perceived that he was the king for whom they had searched. And then they responded through worship and offerings. Can you imagine what this must have felt like for these men? To see an average-looking toddler inside an average-looking home with his poor teenage mom and perceive this is the long-awaited king. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Mary as she's going about her day with her toddler son, this caravan of strangers show up? And when they approach the house, they see her son and they bow down and worship the child who kept her and Joseph awake at night. And in the midst of their worship, they start giving these treasures. And so let's take a little closer look at the gifts that they gave. Gold was a common gift for royalty throughout much of the history that the Bible covers. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we read of a visiting queen who came to see King Solomon. And, in chapter 10 says, I quote, "She brought with her large quantities of gold." So it makes sense to us, right? Gold is often associated with royalty. But frankincense is one that we're not as familiar with unless you're into the whole essential oils thing. But for Israelites, it held immense meaning in their worship. It's mentioned very few times throughout the Bible, but the very first place that it's mentioned is in Exodus chapter 30, where God, talking to Moses on Mount Sinai, is giving him instructions for worship. Look at what it says. Exodus 30, verse 34. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you.'" And so this expensive and hard to obtain resin was used by the priests in temple worship as they led the people of God in worship towards God. And I hope that you caught where the incense was placed. In front of the Ark of the Covenant, where God said he would meet with his people. In all likelihood, these wise men had no clue that they were taking an ingredient used in Jewish worship and placing it at the feet of Emmanuel, God with us. And they gave him myrrh as well. And myrrh is another hard to obtain resin that comes from a tree that grows in the Arabian Peninsula. And it doesn't really matter what the tree is or where it grows. But what I want you to know is that myrrh had a much wider use than frankincense. But it's also introduced in Exodus chapter 30, where it's an ingredient in the anointing oil that God directed Moses to make that would be used to prepare and cleanse the priests, the temple, and all the instruments of Jewish worship. And again, this tells us that Jesus came as God in the flesh to meet with us. No longer is there a place that we have to go to find God. He's come to us. But myrrh also had medicinal uses, and a lot of scholars suggest that it had a pain-relieving effect as well. But what we know for certain is that it was often used in Jewish burial customs. Look at John 19, when two guys named Joseph and Nicodemus collect Jesus' body from the cross. He, that's Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. We don't have time to get into what Jewish burial customs entailed, but what I want you to catch is that all three of these gifts had something to say about Jesus and the role that he came to play. Specifically, they tell us about his authority, his identity, and his vocation. The gold reminds us of his absolute authority as king over all of creation. And this is a point that Matthew drives home throughout his gospel by bookending Jesus' life with declarations about his kingship. At Jesus' birth, the wise men ask, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" And at his death, a Roman official makes a sign that says, "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." Matthew desperately wants his readers to know beyond question that Jesus is the promised king who will reign forever, period. Because there is no other. The frankincense reveals his identity as the great high priest for all of humanity. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet, he did not sin." The role of a priest was to be God's representative to the people, but he was also to be the people's representative to God. So in Christ, we have a perfect priest who intercedes on our behalf before the throne of God. And so this gift of frankincense tells us that Jesus is our high priest, but also that he is worthy of our worship. And the myrrh reminds us of his vocation. And when we hear that word, we often think employment. But vocation has a lot more meaning to it than just your day-to-day job. Rooted deep within the word vocation is the idea of calling. Look at how Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, described Jesus' vocation. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was the calling. This was the vocation that Jesus came to fulfill. He came to do what no one else could, to save the world from the curse of sin. In his book, Rediscovering Christmas, A.J. Sherrill puts it this way: "The gift of myrrh from the wise men tells us that Jesus was a king who was born to die." So if gifts tell us something about the recipient, when we add all of this up, it points to the fact that Jesus is God's long-awaited and promised Messiah, the anointed one who came to save the world. And we have no idea if the wise men actually perceived that, but at the very least, they understood that there was something different about this child, and that's why they gave him these treasures. And when we look at these three gifts, we can see that each of them was costly, it was intentional, and that they were meaningful. They were costly not only because of their great value, but because of the great effort that the wise men had to go through in order to deliver their gift. They were intentional because each of them had a function in first century life, especially for a family as poor as Jesus' family. but they were also extremely meaningful because beyond their function or their value, they act as signposts for you and I, pointing us to who he is and why he came. And it seems to me that when you consider all of these things, God clearly directed the Magi to bring these specific gifts. And Matthew makes it clear that these gifts were not given to Mary, they were not given to Joseph, but that they were given to the toddler Jesus. One scholar even pointed out that the wise men brought such extravagant gifts because they perceived that this child was the gift for which the world had been waiting. And you may already know this, but if you don't, let me tell you that he is. He is the gift that all of creation has been waiting for. And we may not know when we need him, but the truth of the matter is that when God looks at creation and when he looks at you, he sees someone worthy of such a gift. We've already read it, but John chapter 3 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son as a gift that we didn't deserve, so that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So if a gift says something about the one who gives it, what does this tell us about God? It tells us that God is not angry and frustrated and in some far-off place looking at all of us, hoping or expecting us to find a way to appease him in hopes that we might be forgiven. No, instead, it tells us that in his great love and his kindness, he chose to give us the gift of his son. And through placing our faith in Christ and turning from our sins, we are able to receive the life of hope, joy, peace, and meaning that God has created us for. And if God gave Jesus as a gift, what does that say about us as the recipients? It shows that in his eyes, we're worth it. It tells us that our identity is found in him alone, not in anything else that this world has to offer. And it tells us that each of us has a role to play in God's plan for creation. I want you to think about the people who are the characters of the Christmas story who came to see Jesus. You have the wise men that we've been talking about, and you have the shepherds. And neither of these groups would have been welcome at temple worship in Jerusalem. These shepherds were not trusted. They couldn't give an account in court. They were considered ceremonially unclean and therefore kept out of temple worship. The wise men were in a far worse state because wherever they came from, they weren't remotely Jewish, so that made them Gentiles who weren't even allowed in the temple area. But the presence of dirty shepherds and pagan wise men illustrates the breadth of God's love. And yet these are the two groups that we know who were invited to the birth of the Messiah. Not the Jewish upper class, not the religious elite from Jerusalem, not even the faithful Jews who waited patiently, humbly, expectantly for the coming Messiah. The ones who were invited to the most important birth in all of history were social outcasts and astronomers who worshiped false gods. Last week, Paul asked the question, have you resisted, ignored, or embraced Jesus as the Messiah? My question for you is, how are you going to respond when you perceive that he is the Messiah? Because if we take our cue from the wise men and from the shepherds, the only proper response when confronted with the reality of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, the only proper response is worship. The shepherds left the manger side yelling and shouting and singing about the arrival of the infant Messiah. And when the wise men perceived that Jesus was the toddler Messiah, they were overcome by his presence and they fell to the ground in worship. Matthew's words translated here in the NIV as bowed down in worship are far too soft. The original language here paints the picture of these men falling to their knees and laying face down in the dirt or on the dirty floor of this home. Can you imagine a more striking image than these highly educated and very affluent men humbling themselves in such a way before a child? When they encountered Jesus, they didn't let their intelligence, influence, assumptions, or expectations keep them from wholehearted worship. And we see this in all four of the Gospels. Whenever someone comes to grips with who Jesus is as the Messiah, they fall at his feet in worship. And when you and I will grasp the immensity of what God has offered us through the gift of his Son, our response will be the same. Look at how the Apostle Paul suggests we respond. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You see, worship is far, far more than the singing we engage in here or a genre of music. True and proper worship comes from the very core of who we are, and it flows out of every fiber of our being into every aspect of life. A life saturated in worship towards God is the best possible gift that we can give him. And Paul goes on to say, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God values you enough to give the life of his Son as a gift. How could we give anything less than our whole lives back to God? And choosing to embrace Jesus as the Messiah means choosing not to conform to the pattern of this world. It means choosing to reflect his character into creation. And it means getting to reflect the praise of creation back to God. But as we mature in our relationship with him, as we continue to follow him and lay down our cross daily and submit our lives in obedience to Christ, we start to look like and start to act more like Jesus. But it all begins with making the choice to receive Jesus as God's Messiah and your eternal King. It's a choice that each of us have to make on our own. But we're ready to help you take that step. If you have never accepted the gift of grace that each of us is offered through Jesus, why not make today that day? Jesus came to take away the sin of the entire world, to break the curse of sin for you. He willfully gave his life so that your life might be saved. And scripture tells us that to receive this gift of grace, all we have to do is believe in our hearts, believe with every fiber of our being that he is the Messiah and confess with our words that he is Lord. And we can take hold of the gift that he offers. In a minute, we're gonna stand and we're going to sing. And this is gonna be an expression of our gratefulness and our worship back to God. And if you've made the decision that Jesus is the Messiah, and if you've embraced him as that gift, I want to encourage you, take the words that we're going to sing and make them your prayer. Grab onto them and let them sink deep into your heart. But if you haven't, if you've never made that choice and you want to, don't let anything stop you from making today the day that you grab onto that gift. If you have questions about this, or if you're ready, as we sing, I will be waiting for you right down front. Will you stand and pray with me? God Almighty, Heavenly Father, the earth is yours and everything in it. Yet while we were still sinners, you chose to give us the gift of your Son. God, you chose to make a way out of your great love, out of your great kindness. You chose to make a way for me, for everyone else who has missed the mark. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And God, I pray that as we sing these words, that you will be glorified above all else, that these words will bring a smile to your face as we worship you. But Lord, if there's a single person here who has not accepted your gift of grace yet, I pray that you will just stir in their hearts. Don't let them leave this place without knowing of your love, without experiencing the presence of your Spirit drawing them towards you. God, we praise you for your immensity. But even in the midst of that, you know us as individuals and you love us as individuals. Thank you for being intimately involved in our lives. It's in the powerful name of Jesus, the Messiah, that we pray. Amen.